The reading is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 3, begin at the first verse. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you all, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when he read, he may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, I'd say mainly here, what Paul has in mind is to show his calling as an apostle, because he hadn't actually seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, and the way of describing an apostle is one who has been with Christ and seen him personally. Now, Paul had not, but he met him on the way to Damascus in a resurrection appearance, and so in a way it's as if he's showing them that he is genuine, that he is called of God. He's explaining to the Ephesian church his commission and his God-appointed duties. He describes himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very interesting. You can use the word slave if you like there, but I like the word prisoner too. He's imprisoned in the grace of God. He's imprisoned in the love of Christ. He's imprisoned also in the plan that God has for him in his life. Actually, he was in prison at the time, and he was in prison because he had been preaching. Christ had captivated his heart. Then outlined the duties involved. I'll just go briefly through them. The mystery of Christ, his incarnation, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Isn't it frightening that in the days that we live in, none of those great facts are respected in hardly in any way, only by a few. I mean, if you went to any city, any town, any village, and said these words, they might be respectful, they might be mannerly, but they would not be interested. The mystery of Christ, his incarnation, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then the task, the mystery, telling all the world about the Lord Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so, he's saying that they're fellow heirs, that they're members of the body of Christ, as the Jews that were converted also were. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile as a Christian, and also the resurrection power. There's a clear statement in regard to his calling to bring the message of the gospel. Now then, I have little headings here, the minister of Christ. The minister of Christ, this is really now going to be a description of what the calling means. It is a divine call. Now, that is something that has been neglected in these last years. It is a divine call. There may be many people in a church may have great abilities, and probably that's right, and nothing wrong in that. But that has nothing to do with the divine call of God of a man to the ministry. The minister himself may be very, very ordinary in his abilities, but if God has called him, his place is a peculiar and a special one. And it raises the Christian ministry to a very special place. It's good to recall that he used to persecute Christians, but something happened to him on the road to Damascus, and he was converted and called, and he had a vision of Jesus, and he fell to the ground as blind. Remember, Jesus said to him, and here is the call, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now then, he is given a very clear and a very full call by Jesus Christ to be a minister. But look at the task he has. It's the task of every minister to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. So all of us here now, we've been turned from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now that is the call, and those are the terms of reference. Whereof I was made a minister. It is a spiritual call, and he's entrusted with the gospel. It tells us more about the call. There are stages. The gift of the grace of God, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. That's how I came. I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Everything is of the grace and favor of God, and his call to be a minister also a gift of the grace of God. So Paul had this call, but it was a gift of the grace of God. It is a small wonder then that in the scriptures we find a respect for this office, and where we have phrases like, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." And I know with the revival people, however liberal the ministers were, and they became liberal, yet they respected him because they believed, well, it's up to him whether he is genuine. But touch not the Lord's anointed. It's given to me by the effectual working of his power. Now, how did he get this call? By the power of God. It's something extraordinary. It has a special power. It is energetic, powerful. The work of God calls a man who was once an enemy of Christ to be a minister of the gospel. Once an enemy of Christ, who hated Christians. Now he's preaching the gospel. It is a great transformation. He'd be made a minister. This grace given amazes him. He said, "Unto me," he says, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Now, he's not boasting here. He's just saying, "I feel so unworthy of this. My reputation, my cruelty, my persecution of the Christians, all this would be in his mind. And yet he's met me, and he's called me, and he's chosen me, and he's told me what to do. It's unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. This is given to him. Paul is amazed at the grace of God in saving his soul, in calling him into the ministry. A minister of Christ is nothing in the world at all. Nothing. It is not a profession. He's not like as if he were a medical doctor or a lecturer in a university. It is not a profession. It has no secure status. It is the highest of all privileges. Now, isn't that interesting? I don't know where I got that from. It is not a profession. It has no secular status. Yet, it is the highest of all privileges. It is God's call. Now, the ministry of the gospel, that I should preach among the Gentiles, this must be clear, his commission to deliver the message as given and not to change it, to deliver it safely. Now, I have an illustration here I've used a long time ago, and I want to use it again in July, so perhaps I shouldn't do it now, but I'm tempted. The duty of the minister is to preach the gospel, and that is the main duty. So if you take an example of a postman delivering letters, and can you imagine this now? It sounds a bit ridiculous. Nevertheless, it's a clear picture of today. What shall I wear today? Shall I dress up as a clown? Or shall I dress up as a Welsh kind of a traditional lady? How shall I dress myself? Or should I put some makeup on? What shall I do? And I make myself a trap. What kind of a walk shall I make? Shall I skip up the garden path? Shall I walk like a soldier? What shall I do so that I make a good impression upon the people I'm visiting? And that's what's happening in the ministry today. They want to make a funny and a good impression upon the people that come to them. So I practice my walk. I make it dramatic, or shall I make it funny? I will perform. I will entertain. The letter. I've forgotten that, but I have looked at it. I have looked at it. And, I've got my version of it. And that's pretty true today. I've glanced at it, but I've got my version of it. That's the danger we have today. We haven't got honest postmen, not many, who will deliver the message given and not attract attention to themselves. I remember having a long lecture, really, from the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to me. We're getting to know each other fairly well. And he said, I want you to notice that when you dress to preach on the Lord's Day, you must be humbly dressed, clean, tidy, smart is concerned. Do not have a loud tie. Don't wear anything that will attract attention to yourself. You are merely a messenger. But you must be decent. And in your language as well, your presentation must be right and correct and honest and decent. But in no way must you bring attention to yourself by eloquence, by some show-off, by something or another, but with grace and humility. Now, I took that to heart and felt it was good advice. We are commissioned. We have a message. There must be no other involvement. God is in this. This lifts preaching to a sacred trust. What have you got for me in that letter? Well, it's for you to open. It's for me to deliver it. It's a very sacred trust. is a letter from glory. It's a letter from Christ. You'll notice there are blood marks on the envelope. I think it had been a very costly letter, but I'm to deliver it to you. So the effectual working of his power, this God-appointed task and God-supported task. All right, notice this God-appointed task, this God-supported task. Well, I was a minister a long time, and I can tell you without being silly about it, there were times we knew not where to turn or what to do. I know the suit that I had, the best suit, it was getting old, and I had to stitch in the phrase that it might look straight and not frayed. As a person walks up the pulpit steps, you're not looking at a multimillionaire. You're not looking at a fool. You're looking at a servant. Now, who will help him? In unexpected ways, help always came. In ways I never thought, help always came. It's good, you see, we never had much, but we always had enough. Enough. So if you're going to the ministry to make a fortune, don't go. Don't go, because you won't get it. And if you're going there to be popular, don't go, because you will only get many a rebuke and many a criticism. Many have advised me how to preach who know nothing about preaching. Take it with patience. All these things. It is a strange call, and yet the highest calling on earth is the greatest privilege on earth. Now, the message of the gospel, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is, they're so vast you could never exhaust them. There are riches lasting and eternal. You've got something to give people that is greater than money, is greater than anything, lasting and eternal. The contents of the message are the unsearchable riches, an element of the mysterious always, and there's always more to discover. That's a strange thing, and I'm sure you agree here, that you read in the scriptures, and you're familiar with all the scriptures anyway, and as you read them, you've seen this verse say many times before, but suddenly it has almost a new meaning, and yet you've seen it many times before. And you read another passage another time that you'd hardly notice last time, but this time it was just the right one for that day. It's an amazing thing. The one that I have, which I refer to without any embarrassment, I was in a liberal college and very unhappy there, as far as the college is concerned, and was very happy in the gospel, and had very bad news from home. And I didn't know what to do. I hadn't got enough money for fare to go home. I was deeply troubled, and I knew not what to do. And so I went to the lectern, and the Bible was open. I opened in the book Nahum. And it's not a kind of book that you get excited about, you know. But that it's there. And my eyes fell on verse 7 in chapter 1. And it's been the verse of my life. It has appeared many occasions in many a time of stress. Here it is. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. But of course, what I read was this. Dionys yw'r arglwydd. Am ddiffynfa yn nid blinder, ac e fe, a edwyn yr hau a ymddir iedan sylno. the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them, isn't he? He knoweth them that trust in him. That has been the verse amongst many, many others, but that's one. Look, how did this come? How did God know that I needed this verse now? In times of guidance, in times of trouble, all sorts of things. However, it speaks to us. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, who of God is made unto us. Now, it just gives a few things here. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, compared to the riches of the world, what are these like, these spiritual riches? And they remain in forever. They never fail. Now, here's the first one. Wisdom. And I say, well, that's not very interesting. But it is. Wisdom. It gives us knowledge and understanding. For example, when Solomon followed David, he felt, well, to follow a great king like David, how shall I manage? And he chose a gift from God, a wise and an understanding heart. Isn't that beautiful? You know, lovely to have that. A wise and an understanding heart. Here it is, wisdom, knowledge and understanding. We live in a frightening time today. We do. I know there have been many more, but we are in this one, and it's a horrendous one. Nothing is secure. No nation is secure. No individual is secure. Nothing is safe today. Exaggerated promises are made, and we know that they cannot be kept. There is an understanding and knowledge of eternal things which God gives. We begin to see clearly whatever situation we're in, the facts and the reality of God. In the middle of it all, we have the wisdom to see God is in this. But I need more, Lord. I am in what you have. God is in this. But these circumstances, Father, are very difficult for my children. God is in this. It's very difficult for my grandchildren. God is in this. What kind of future are they going to have? God is in this. This is the wisdom that comes from above. It is a beginning of enlightenment. Then the second one was righteousness. A realization that we are sinful and cannot approach God. We need a righteousness in order to approach him. So we know that all the good works that we try, they're all tainted with sin, so that will not do it. All our efforts to keep the commandments have failed. The commandments, by the way, are not only, well, they're for many purposes. The big purpose is to give us knowledge of sin. We have a knowledge of sin without that. But when we have the Ten Commandments, we know what sin is. But also, the commandments are more. They're also meant to encourage us to try, to endeavor. We'll not make it, yet at the same time, not to give up, but to go on, even though they have to be done by somebody else. But in Christ, then, we see the great value. He does something we couldn't do, and we have to agree with him that the commandments are very beautiful. To love God with all your heart and your soul, your mind, your being. It's a very lovely thing. I can't do it on my own, but it's a very beautiful thing to say, I love God. And another beautiful one, the other half of the commandments, I love my neighbor. Now, to be able to say that, but you haven't got a very nice neighbor, love him. To love my neighbor. And so I said, well, I can't do it. I know this is Jesus Christ. But aren't they beautiful commandments? Yes, they are. And the Holy Spirit says, they are good. They are good and holy. But I tell you what I'll do. I will fulfill them for you. Will you? Yes, I'll do the impossible. I will fulfill the Ten Commandments. But Lord Jesus, what about the failure, my failure? I'll take that off your shoulders and I'll put them on mine. But the penalty for sin is death. I know. That's why I came, to take your punishment. It's a very wonderful thing. So we look at it. You do this for me, Lord. Yes, that's why I came. That's a great plan. Can you see why those who love him can't do enough for him? Those who love him can't worship him enough. To do this, to take away our sin, and he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is punished for us. It takes away our unrighteousness. And he gives us his righteousness, his perfect life. He gives us that as if we had lived it. And this equips us to meet God. We can live and look on him. It won't be long, will it? It won't be long for any of us to live and look on him. Then sanctification is one of the other words. He is our sanctification. That is, he is my perfect sanctification. Well, have I got anything left to do? Oh, yes. I've got to work that out. I know that in my practice, I am not there yet. But he has already reached it for me. But meanwhile, I mustn't say, I can live as I like because he's my sanctification. It is true, he is my sanctification. But nevertheless, I must aim in my life with all my spiritual energies to follow that path. One verse puts it like this in Philippians. Work out, think it through. How should I behave? How should I answer? What attitude should I have? Work out your own salvation or sanctification with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because I'm a Christian, and the terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So why fear and trembling? Because of the judgment seat of Christ. Every Christian is accountable for his Christian life. We won't lose heaven. Heaven is ours in the gospel. But he says, I gave you grace to live to the glory of God. You didn't use it. I gave you grace to forgive. You didn't use it. So there are, I don't know what, and I'm not going to start guessing. There are rebukes and rewards, but we are no less happy in heaven. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But how can I have help? But it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All right? Who will help me? God will. Where will he help me? He'll help me to will to do it. He'll help me to perform it. So you see, there's assistance on the way as well. Then the last one, redemption. One day we shall have glorified bodies. Now, what is saved here tonight in you is your soul, your immortal soul, but not your body, your soul. But there come a time in the culmination of all things when we shall have new bodies. It'll be the second coming. You look at 1 Corinthians 15, and the details are there. If you are alive when the second coming happens, your body is transformed. If you have already, your soul's already in heaven, you have the complete new body, but they both come together the same thing. Both will be like Christ and fully redeemed. So you'll be redeemed, body and soul. The redemption will be complete and entire in the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Those on earth will be changed, and those in glory already will receive their new bodies. These are earthly riches I'm talking about. You cannot buy peace with God. Peace with God is in a relationship with Him. You cannot buy strength and comfort for the day, but you go to a throne of grace, a place where you obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You cannot buy an atom of eternity. It is a gift of faith in believing in Christ. All this is in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the riches that He gives. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be made rich." Do you see the beauty of that verse? That though He was rich, and indescribable, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, and through His poverty He makes us rich. Came to earth, to the cross, to make us rich in wisdom, in righteousness, in sanctification, in redemption. This is the work of the ministry for our immortal souls, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Can you see what a beautiful calling the ministry is? And what a frightening one it is at the same time. You know, it's a pilgrimage of joy and suffering. It's a pilgrimage of people grateful for the message and ungrateful people as well. It's all that, but you go on. You go on. Why? Because you have been called. Do some change? Yes. Men of opinions change, but men of conviction never change. I believe that.